There is no doubt that God wants us to be happy. The idea that God is a curmudgeon or is too snooty and too good for us until we clean our act up is really a distortion of God's holiness and his wrath based upon a works religion. And we often present ourselves in our life, at least I do, and perhaps you do, with a false dichotomy. We think that God wants me to be happy but not holy, or the opposite, we think that God wants me to be holy but not happy. And we think that that's the way the world divides. You've got your one camp of people that are convinced that God is love and he wants us to be happy and he doesn't care if you're holy or not, because God is love, he doesn't care. So God wants me to be happy, not holy. And then there's the other side of the coin, and you've got this group of people that want that say, no, God is holy, and he wants me to be holy, and he doesn't care if I'm happy. But that is a false dichotomy. Those aren't the only two options. It is possible for the Lord that he would want us to be happy and holy. And this false dichotomy is tempting for one reason, I believe. And it's something that we see in Scripture over and over again, is that the people of God, those who are called out to this world, called out to be righteous, called out to be saints, we find our life very difficult because of sin. We find, like Asaph in Psalm 73, that this is a present evil age, and yet the wicked seem to prosper in whatever they do. But the covenant keepers and the saints, they are, as Asaph describes, they are stricken and rebuked every morning. It's a difficult thing to walk in righteousness and to try to be holy. And oftentimes it conflicts with what our understanding of happiness. And why do we do this? Why do we think that the situation is just these two options, the false dichotomy? We think this way, I think, because we fail to keep the fact and the importance of the resurrection before our eyes. You see, in this false dichotomy, that one group of people that says, no, God is love, he wants me to be happy, and therefore he doesn't want me to be holy. Those people are robbing the Christian of their true glory. They're robbing the Christian of their true happiness because they're trying to have it all in this life. And they're trying to look at this life and deny the difficulties of it, deny the sin, deny the hardships. What Martin Luther calls theologians of glory. Another term is a realized eschatology. They think we're already there. And that, in fact, is the kind of people that Paul had to deal with in Corinth. I don't know if you remember at the beginning of the book, somewhere in chapters 3 and 4, Paul was making fun of the Corinthians because he said, yes, indeed, you have already arrived. And you guys are already kings and you already rule. Then he had to take a break from his sarcasm for a moment and say, I wish that you were already kings and then I would rule with you. But as it is, Paul reminds him, how are you to receive and understand an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, we are like those Christians who are dragged out into the stadium, into the arena, that are going to be fed to the wild beasts. We are the scum of the earth, Paul says. Not riding on the heights of the earth. We're not parading around in fine, costly clothes and telling everybody to polish our boots. We're lowly servants. We're the scum of the earth. We're considered very low. That's a hard thing. And then on the other side of it, those who say that we are just worms, and you find this oftentimes in very conservative churches where people are happy to be of worm theology. And it's in the Bible, actually, and it's those words are in a psalm, and Jesus takes them up on his lips, I believe. I am a worm and not a man. But sometimes we take that so far as to walk around with a dour disposition, and all these Christians become kind of like Eeyores. Yeah, life really is hard. God is hard on me, but that means that's a good thing. It must mean I'm holy. It must mean I'm righteous. There probably were some of those people also in Corinth. But what happened in Psalm 73 is the same thing that happens with Paul here in the 15th chapter of Corinthians. Asaph goes into the temple and he considers the end. He considers the day of judgment. He considers what happens in judgment of the wicked and establishment and vindication of himself. And just as maybe a homework, go home, read Psalm 73, and notice how what really gets to Asaph, what fills him with encouragement, is his union with the Lord. And that all of a sudden gives meaning to Asaph's entire life. All that strickenness, all that being rebuked, those difficult things that he's experienced, because of union with the Lord, he now realizes that none of that was in vain. And if it's not in vain, then it's not just pain. I just made that up, but I didn't mean for it to sound so trite. But it really is true. If your suffering and if your difficulty is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if it is significant, and if it's not vain, then you can see how God does want you to be happy and holy, uniting him to himself. And we see this on such a grander scale in our chapter. What I really want to bring out is that the resurrection gives the most precious and triumphant meaning to our lives. Just like Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 15, we've already talked about it, but if you take away the resurrection, if you take away the age to come, if all we have is our hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. I'll forego the quote of my favorite modern theologian. It's not that. I'm so tempted to quote it. Well, there are two last areas. We already talked about in verses 35 really through 44, the change of the body and the illustrations that Paul uses. He had three illustrations. He had a horticultural illustration. He had a biological illustration and an astronomical illustration, all to show that, and this was very fascinating, he was showing in an apologetic kind of way that the resurrection, although it seems like the hardest thing to believe, really is the most natural thing to believe. Everywhere you look, resurrection is screaming out as the reality of God's creation. Look at plants, look at bodies and stars, and you see resurrection. You ought to see resurrection. There's two other areas, though, that we need to look at that the resurrection radically changes or shapes the way that we think. And those two areas are the way that we think about salvation and the way that we think about our vocation or the ministry. And so this morning, I want to look at, first of all, how we think about salvation. And this is really seen in verse 45 and then all the way down to verse 56. Now, as Paul is setting forth the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the argument from the nature of bodies and agriculture, he begins to underline the reason why Jesus came in the first place. He's not just talking about a theological truth that he needs to defend. He's trying to get out why this is important for us, why this is important for the Corinthians. And we don't just need to understand the physical reality of our bodies changing in the resurrection. But instead, we need to understand what the resurrection means and how it's part of Jesus' victorious conquest over death. To understand this, Paul is anchoring his argument in the federal headship of the two Adams. So he brings that up in verse 45. Thus it is written, and that thus is important. All this talk about resurrection gets me to this place where I have to conclude. The Bible tells us about two important men. It tells us about Adam, and it tells us about a second Adam. All because the resurrection needs to happen. Believers are united to Christ as their federal head and will share in every benefit of his work. And apart from Christ, then we're united to Adam. And as verse 22 reminds us, if we're in Adam, then we share in a death sentence that was brought about by Adam's work. But if by faith we're in Christ, then we will share in the victory which he has gained for us, his defeat even of sin and death. Now, this is a basic setup, but it's also important for us to keep in mind, in spite of Jesus' victory over death through the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that at the end of time, Christ's second coming, death is going to be finally destroyed as the last enemy, as he says in verse 26. Paul is also emphasizing that death still is an active power in the life of mankind. Death is the last enemy because man is still perishable. Man is still mortal. And when Paul brings up the two Adam structure for all history, he's showing that Adam stood at the beginning of humanity, at the beginning of human history, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, stands at the beginning of a new history, the beginning of a new world. This reminds us, really, first of our condition in Adam. We're all sharing in a condition that Adam brought upon us. In the children's sermon, I was talking about this twin syndrome and the feeling of a twin after they go through pain and being able to empathize even if you're not in the same room. And of course, that doesn't really happen. Sometimes it seems like it because of coincidences. And many times we don't understand exactly how Adam shares with and how we share with Adam. Is it biological? Or is it intrinsic? Is it just covenantal? And nobody can doubt or deny, even though people try, that man is a sinful being. Socrates was asked the question, if man is inherently good, because Socrates believed that, why is there so much evil in the world? And Socrates' answer was, well, education. He just needs to get smarter, and then it will not be so evil. And the history of the world has proved Socrates very wrong. It seems the opposite is true. The more you give intelligence to man, the more evil they become. They use their brains to rebel even all the more. But I found this to be true in my own life as I evangelize, as I'm talking to people in evangelistic ways. And there's not anybody that I've met yet that I could simply have an honest conversation with, if they're willing to be honest, that wouldn't say, yes, I am evil. Well, yeah, of course I sin. And of course everybody sins. There's that common saying, to err is human. People are willing to admit that, although they desperately want to believe that somebody out there has got to be good. Somebody's probably born good-ish. It's an undeniable fact of history. We are evil because of Adam, and we're being born in Adam is sharing his sin nature. And Paul describes the sin nature in Romans chapter 6 as a slavery, a bondage, and also in Ephesians chapter 2. Before we became Christians, we walked according to the power of the prince of the air. We were in lockstep with the world and with Satan as its leader. It was a bondage, a slavery that we couldn't free ourselves from. And then in Romans chapter 8, Paul describes the entire creation as subject to this bondage. Not just humans, it's animals and it's trees, and everything has been affected by Adam's fall because he stood as a representative head of everything that God had given to him. It's a very sad state. So Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning. And even we groan. I'm getting now a little bit older. I'm getting almost to my mid-40s, and I'm getting to the place where I groan a lot more than I used to. Not just under heavy stress, but sometimes just getting out of bed. It's pretty difficult. And I groan, but bodily groaning, bodily aches is nothing compared to the depth of our souls that we feel because we are not who we want to be. Because we are not holy and righteous. And indeed, we cannot be holy and righteous. And even as hard as we try, our condition is a sick condition. It's a dead condition in our sins. And our own condition by nature because of sin is miserable. The Bible often describes it as misery. Because the only people, you need to understand this, you need to understand our condition, because the only people who really know what it is to be happy are those that have been unhappy, that know what it's like to be unhappy. I love what Thomas Watson said. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And until you understand our condition as misery in this world, and you see and you recognize with honesty that you are groaning inwardly, and you can call yourself, like the Apostle Paul, a wretched man who needs to be delivered from this body of death. Well, go back to the beginning. What are you going to be looking at in terms of God wanting you to be happy? Are you going to even understand happiness in the first place if you don't know your miserable condition? Also, one of my favorite stories in the Bible that you should keep very firmly fixed in your mind is it's not a story, it's a history. The history of when Jesus went to the Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee. And he was there, Simon invited him in, and a woman came in. And as soon as the woman came in, she was all over Jesus. And she was crying over his feet, wiping his feet. And the Pharisee was embarrassed by it. And the Pharisee thought, if Jesus knew what this lady had done, he would not let her wipe his feet with her hair. And you know what Jesus said to her? "Those who have been forgiven much, love much." It should have cut Simon to the quick right there. It should have made him drop to the floor and cry at Jesus' feet. It didn't. And many of us, the same thing would happen because we don't know that we've been forgiven much. If you don't know your condition, if you haven't understood that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, that this body, this life, this whole existence is miserable because of Adam, then what is salvation in the first place? What glory is there to behold and to be caught up in? I know you want an experience. We all want experiences. We love the aha moments. And we want to see that our faith is alive. But sometimes we don't realize that part of that is recognizing our condition in Adam. It's finally being able to say with honesty to ourselves that I am not as good as I claim to be. And without Jesus, I really am nothing. I can't worship him. I need to be forgiven much in order to love much. This also reminds us also of what the Lord has accomplished. Not just that we need it, but what he's done. Because double imputation really does matter. And this is where Neil Armstrong comes into play. There's a great analogy of what happened when Neil Armstrong was on the moon. And I don't know exactly the words, how he said it. Apparently there's some controversy over it. I always learned that what he said was one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. If that's not exactly what he said, it at least gets close to the point. And when Neil is on the moon and he's taking that one step, and he's saying it's a small step for me, but in going to the moon, because he is there as a moon, a representative, I'm sorry, of humanity, not as a moon, as a human, he's able to say mankind is taking a giant leap forward. This representative person is doing something great, and it is a giant leap for mankind that we were able to do that. Since death came through a human being, namely the first man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a man, a human being. Or in the words of verse 22, for as in Adam all died, so we will all be made alive in Christ. And in order for Christ to be this representative head, and in order for him to take this giant leap for mankind that was so much bigger and more important than Neil Armstrong's moonwalk ever could be, think about what Jesus had to do. He had to walk in our sin-cursed world and take upon himself all of our sin. Bob read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as a proof text for what we were confessing, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. This is the depth to which Jesus had to sink in order for him to deliver us. And I think that's why Paul structures verse 56 the way that he does. And he starts talking about the law, because sin and the law have been dealt with by the active obedience of Jesus Christ. But he had to be our representative head in order to take all the weight of the law that was against us, so that sin could finally be removed and entirely removed. Now, in the previous one and a half verses from 56, Paul quotes two Old Testament passages to underscore the fullness of salvation being the unbroken fellowship with God. And we talked about this a little bit and before I read from Hosea, but death is separation from God. And Jesus first had to take on himself flesh and blood so that he could restore the death that came between man and God. Listen to what Hebrews says in chapter 2. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to its lifelong slavery. You see, when Adam fell, flesh and blood became incapable of having union with God, which is death. Separation from God is death. And Adam forced mankind away from union with God, forced them into death. Sometimes you get that question. Well, God said to Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you will surely die. But they didn't drop down dead. They didn't die. What's the deal? But they did. And they plunged all of the universe, they plunged all of creation into a separation from God, a death. God in his grace intervened so it wasn't a total death, so that redemption could be applied. But make no mistake about it, the day that Adam and Eve ate of the tree, death came. We read in our assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though they didn't sin in the same way that Adam did. But Adam, as the representative head, plunged everything into death. But notice then what Paul says in verse 50 here, flesh and blood, I want to tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's only by the resurrection that Christ could become that new creation. He had to begin as flesh and blood, which was separated from God. And then he had to redeem flesh and blood in such a sense that it would equip us for heaven, equip us for a life eternally of union with God. And so verse 45 says that the second man, Adam, became life-giving spirit, which is fitted for heaven, and he fits us for heaven with that. I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, the human body is in its present form and with its wants and weaknesses can never enter or enjoy the kingdom of God. So then let us not sow to the flesh, of which we can only reap corruption, and the body follows the state of the soul. He, therefore, who neglects this life of the soul casts away his present good. He who refuses to live to God squanders all that he has. And yet, by the resurrection, Christ has become life-giving spirit and salvation. And the harvest of what Christ has done and what he has poured out must come to pass because he is the first fruits. Notice how Peter applies Joel 2, and Paul does the same thing, but in Peter's Pentecostal sermon, he talks about this Jesus whom you crucified, he has come and got, he has won for us the Spirit. And this that you see is God, Jesus pouring out the Spirit. And Paul is applying the same principle that Jesus, by the resurrection, has won the title of life-giving Spirit in order to pour out that Spirit and make all men alive in him. When we see it this way, it should radically change or shape the way that we think about salvation. Salvation is not us trying to get better so that we can please God. Salvation is God himself in the person of Christ pouring out himself in the person of the Holy Spirit so that he can secure for us eternal union with God that cannot be broken. Salvation is entirely monergistic. It's one-sided. God is doing it and he will accomplish it. And so there's no possible way that you can lose your salvation. And even that, there can't be diminishment in this life. If it cost Jesus his life and he had to live a perfect life for 33 years, and if it's the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, of which Jesus and God and Christ and the Spirit are all fully active all the time, think about this question. How could even one moment of your life not be the significant work of God in saving you? Even one moment. How could that be possible? It can't be possible. This is what Jesus has done. Well, not only do we see this federal headship, but we also see briefly that order matters. It's not the spiritual that comes first, but it's the natural. Greg Inns asked me about this question before because he said, well, wasn't Adam created good, and didn't he have a sinless perfection? And the answer, of course, is yes, but Paul's analogy here in terms of resurrection is that even Adam before sin, and we talked about this, he is corruptible. He's still mortal. He still needs the securing of salvation that's eternal. And we also talked about before that shame, glory, necessity. And if you participate in shame with the Lord Jesus Christ now, you will participate with him in glory then. But if you reverse that order, that means if you're trying to grab glory now, what will you have in store for you? Mark chapter 8, the end of Mark chapter 8 spells it out very clearly. If you're ashamed of Jesus and his words now, he will be ashamed of you before his heavenly Father. So thank the Lord for this order, because it's to the degree that there's only a present weight of suffering that is momentary, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that's not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that our sufferings now are preparing for us. Well, the illustrations that Paul had previously used, like the horticultural illustration, taught us that in a natural sense we should expect resurrection bodies after death, but it also provides a picture for the identity for us to contemplate. Nobody really thinks of corn or wheat, at least I think, this occurred to me this week. If I were to ask you to draw a picture of corn, would you draw a kernel? Would you draw a seed? Or would you draw the full stalk? Would you draw the corn in its full sense? If I said, please draw me some wheat, would you draw the same little seed? No. When you think about those kinds of harvesting goods that man has, you think about it in their completed state. When a farmer thinks about its food, he thinks about the food when it's completed. When a gardener thinks about his garden, he doesn't think about planting the seeds. He thinks about what it's going to look like when it's done. He thinks about the beautiful flowers and in their fullness. When an architect thinks about a building, he doesn't think about it in its preconceived beginnings when it's just one line. He thinks about it in terms of its finished architecture, the glory of the thing. And this is something that is apparent in the way that we think about our salvation, is that we ought to see it in our total fullness. As the resurrection shapes the way we think about salvation, don't think about your life in terms of its progressive nature. I'm going from step A to step B, and I'm not making very much progress. Think about it in terms of its completed nature. Just make it simple. If I can make it simple for you, think about the way a gardener would look at a garden and see it finished with all the beautiful flowers. And then when you think about your salvation, stop thinking about the weed that is just there. Think about it, the finished work. This is, I think, the way that Paul wants us to construct our whole mindset. Because what's next is best, and what we are going through now pales in comparison. It's not even worthy to be compared. So we ought to center our minds, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, we should have our minds on heavenly things where Christ Jesus is. That's where we are. Well, I want to also talk about how we need to think about our ministry. The final area of thinking, and really this is Paul's application section. And it connects also all the way back to his introduction. You remember the first 11 verses especially, he's talking very much about the preaching of the gospel, and he doesn't want his gospel to be in vain. And the importance of that, dear saints, is that we know the certainty of the fact of the resurrection and our understanding of salvation. It's accomplished for us, and it leads us to change the way we think about our ministry, so that Christ can have the fullness of his labor for which he died. Instead of thinking that you have to go out and win souls and something's upon you and that it's your guilt or your fault if you don't do something, instead you think that Jesus has accomplished it and it's your job just to go round him up, and it's a great gift that we have. There's a great certainty. We're a young mission church, and today our attendance is low. And I'm looking out, and it's hard for me not to have a little bit of a sinking feeling when I see empty seats. And I get a little bit elated when I see most of the seats full. But it's hard for me not to think, I've got to do something. I got to work. And instead of thinking that Jesus is doing something. And during the week when I'm preparing for the sermon, it's easy for me to start regretting how weak I am and thinking, who is sufficient for these things? How can I be a minister of the mysteries of God? There's no way I can do this. But can Jesus? Will Jesus? Will he be true to his word? Well, that's what this teaches us, the confidence that we should have. Because you notice that he ends in verse 58 talking about it, the impossibility of our labor being in vain. And there are three reasons why it's impossible for our labor ever to be in vain. And the first is that our labor can't be in vain because it means that the gospel is going forth. What Paul is talking about here is not just our vocations. It's not working in the mills or at the grocery store. He's talking about our ministry of the gospel, work in the Lord. And that's the word of God going forth. That can never be in vain. You know that Isaiah 55 talks about this, just like the rain that falls down on the earth and it replenishes the earth and it goes forth and it accomplishes its purpose. And Isaiah tells us, so it is with the word of God. It always accomplishes its purpose. And that's why it's so strange that many, many churches, many, many pastors stop preaching the word of God and they start talking something else, because they think it's going to be more appealing to people. It will accomplish more. If I could be more relatable, I'm going to accomplish more. But I have no promise in the scriptures that my relatability is going to accomplish everything that it sets out to. But I do have that promise about the Word of God. The scripture always will. Just like Isaac Watts, we long to see God's churches full, and sometimes that leads us to take shortcuts, to do man-made inventions for bringing in the masses. But you notice that Christian ministry must always be the work of the Lord. And we don't want to build in this structure things of wood and hay and stubble, which are going to be burnt up. But only those precious stones that are going to last forever. Well, I want to point out in the end, he says that this is what enables us to be steadfast and immovable, because Christian ministry is not a morphing thing. It doesn't start with the apostles' word and then, well, you know, that's 2,000 years old. Let's just do something new for a while. Christian ministry is steadfast. It's immovable. There's a deeper understanding of God's word, to be sure, and we grow and we mature, even historically. But we grow and mature in this. We don't change what we're growing in. Well, the second reason that our labor could never be in vain is that our labor conforms us to the image and the power of Jesus Christ when it's gospel labor. Now, Jesus said that he is the resurrection and the life. And he told that to Martha when he showed up. And she said to Jesus, "Jesus, if you had only been here earlier, you could have done something about my brother Lazarus. He wouldn't have died." And Jesus' response to her was not, "Don't worry, he's going to be resurrected in the last day. Don't worry, in the future there's going to be something for him." Jesus' response to her is, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you knew that, if you understand that, then union with me is always resurrection life. Even though there's two different sides of it, there's an already and a not yet. Just like every one of us right now are participating in that life of Jesus Christ." I think this is so significant when Paul says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." That the "gives" there is in the present tense, and it's active. This is something that he's currently doing. He's giving us the victory. And when we look at this chapter, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, one day there'll be victory. One day at the end of human history, then finally there'll be victory. No, right now we are sharing the victory of Christ. And so we're conformed to the image of Jesus in his humiliation and his exaltation. Always. But there's also a conforming to his power. And I want to focus really on this verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus our Lord." And this phrase too, where he quotes the Old Testament and says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting?" Thanksgiving, brothers and sisters, can really only come from those who understand the conviction of the power of Christ in the fact of the resurrection. That's why he says it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through his ongoing ministry right now, at the presence of of God the Father at his right hand. And the ministry that he's carrying out now, he's carrying out in the body, in his human flesh, though resurrected and in glory. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones powerfully says this: "I can tell you why the church, Christian church today, does not rise up and say, 'Thanks be to God.' I can tell you why she is not, like a mighty army, marching victoriously through this world, but is languishing and drooping and shuffling. I can tell you why, because she has become uncertain of the fact of the resurrection. She begins to soft pedal it, and now she's almost forgotten it. You never have a triumphant, glorying, praising church except when the church believes the fact, the actuality of the rising of the Son of God from the grave." It really is true. I'd love to expand that even more, but we need to understand that Jesus is risen from the grave. And the only response that we'll have is, "Thanks be to God, marching victoriously through this world." even able to snub our nose at death. What do you have for me, death? Where's your sting? You got nothing. Jesus is victorious. Well, the third reason, and this is very short, but I think powerful. Our labor can never be in vain because it prepares us for his coming, his second coming. Now, we're a young church, and I haven't had to do many funerals, although I have had a couple. But I've heard one pastor say that at a funeral for a believer, he realized for the very first time that he had shepherded somebody from to the grave. He was their pastor for a long time, and he shepherded them right up to the grave. And then he began to think, this is exactly what ministry is. Ministry is preparing people to meet God, to meet their maker, as that phrase goes. Prepare to meet your maker. Well, that's my job. That's what I'm doing. And in a sense, we are meeting God right now. You don't have to die to meet God. You meet God here, especially in the preaching of the word, but also in the sacrament and in fellowship with one another. But I'm also preparing you for that day when you'll go to see him face to face. That's what we do. That's what ministry is. And brothers and sisters, entertainment does not do that. Coddling does not do that. Only the gospel does that. And when we grasp that, it changes the magnitude and the gravity of our ministry that we have. And it shows you how could that be in vain? What a wonderful chapter is before us. So many more things that I would like to pull out, but I think I'll end here and just say, do you long for the resurrection of the dead? Do you know the fact of it? And has it changed radically your thinking on the dignity of humanity, what our salvation is really all about in the last Adam, and how sure and confident your ministry is in the work of the Lord? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would set this text upon our hearts, that you would drive it into our skulls, but deeper down, even into our souls, so that we would know the reality of Jesus Christ reigning in heaven as the resurrected Messiah, Savior of his people, that you have indeed conquered death. You have taken away its sting, and that question that was asked in Hosea chapter 13 has been answered with a resounding yes, because you yourself took on our sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. Oh, praise God for that. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.